So in the past few weeks, as I've been preaching through Hebrews, through chapter 4 and chapter 3, we've heard some hard teachings. We've heard, as the author said, that we need to strive to get to that rest, as he was talking about Israel getting to the rest of Canaan. And the author of Hebrews is saying that they did not get to the rest because their hardened hearts, and therefore we as Christians need to also strive to get to that rest, is what the author of Hebrews is saying. Now, there's a danger when hearing those types of messages. When we hear things like that, that we need to strive, that we need to really pay attention, that when we need to do these things, it leads to, if we're not careful, to becoming a little bit legalistic, meaning you're focused more on your actions than on your relationship with Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you miss out on the most important part of Christianity, of the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. That Christianity is not about what you do, but about what Christ has done for you. And so we've made it our way through a chapter and a half of these teachings that we need to be careful that we have one side of the coin, and now we get to a passage where we hear sort of the other side of the coin. And that, yes, we need to strive, the author would say. Yes, it is important to pay attention, the author would say, but do not miss out on what he has to say today. The importance of focusing what Jesus Christ has done for us. So let's begin looking at this other side of the coin, and we'll start in verse 14, where the author says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So this is the first point that I want to try to convey to you all today, that we have a high priest, and his name is Jesus Christ. That we have a high priest, his name is Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is our high priest. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you follow him as your Lord, then he is your high priest. You may be wondering, though. Maybe you're thinking inside, I don't even know what a high priest does. So I'm not really sure if I should be excited that I have a high priest or not. Well, you came to the right place, because I am now going to try to explain a little bit of what the high priest does and tell you the significance of that. So I've been telling you, as we've worked our way through Hebrews, that all throughout Hebrews, there's these pictures we see that the author of Hebrews is pointing out, pictures in the Old Testament, how like Israel is headed towards Canaan, which is their land of rest. Also, that points a picture of how we as Christians are headed towards our land of rest as well. Another picture might be the sacrificial system, how when we take an animal, or when they took an animal and killed it to sacrifice for their sins, that's a picture of what Jesus Christ would do for us. Those are pictures. Well, the office of the high priest is another picture of what Jesus Christ would do for us as well. And here are some of the things that the high priest was in charge of. So the high priest was the supreme religious leader in the Old Testament over the nation of Israel. He oversaw all the other priests. So the high priest was in charge of I wouldn't call him the low priest, but you know, it makes you remember them better. The high priest was in charge of all the other priests, and he oversaw them. And his big duty, in addition to overseeing the other priests, was that on the Day of Atonement each year, that he would be the one to sacrifice for the sins of all the nation and for himself as well, because the high priest was sinful as well in that time. And he would then go into what was called the Holy of Holies. We have a picture here. And this is, you know, you make your way on your right through that area. And then on that second curtain there is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And this was an area that no person was allowed to go, because it held the presence of God. And if anyone went in there that was not allowed to be in there, they would be in big, big trouble, if you know what I mean. And yet each year, the high priest would make a sacrifice, and then he would go into the Holy of Holies, into that very back part. And then he would take some of the blood from the sacrifice and he would sprinkle it in there. And that would signify that God, that he's atoning for the sins of the people before God. And so that's what the high priest did. He had the major role of being between God and the people. He was the one that approached God on behalf of the people for the forgiveness of their sins. And this is also now a picture of what Jesus Christ does for those who follow him. That just as the high priest in the Old Testament made atonement for the sins of the people through the sacrifice and approaching God, that's what Jesus Christ also does now. Here's the cool thing. As we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews, the author talks about how not only is Jesus in these pictures, in these positions, but Jesus is superior than everything else. He was superior. He was the superior message we saw in chapter 1. He's more superior than angels. He's more superior than Moses. He's more superior than everything else. And now we see here that he's the superior high priest. And the author is going to begin talking in chapter 5, verse 1, about how Jesus Christ is the superior high priest. He's going to give some qualifications and starting in verse 1, and then he's going to talk about how Jesus is more superior in those qualifications. So let's skip up to chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll come back to verses 14, 15, and 16 of chapter 4. Now, your background is going to really determine what you think of priests. If you have a Catholic background, you have a certain idea of what priests do. I do not have a Catholic background, and so my only impression of them are from movies or from when I worked in a Catholic hospital. And people would come up to the priest, and they would say, "Hello, Father." And then I would come up to him and be like, "Hey, how's it going?" Because I wasn't Catholic. And I wasn't sure if he would give me an evil glare or not, but I don't know. But you know, that was my impression. But some people have good impressions of them, and some people have bad impressions of priests. So whatever your background is, determines sort of what you think of them. But in this passage, we see that no matter what you think of them, that Jesus Christ is far superior. He's far superior than any impression you have of the priest now. So let's look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And he's going to begin by showing some of the requirements here of high priest. And then starting verse 5, he'll show how Jesus Christ is better. And so he says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the sins of the people. And no one takes the honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." So we see a list here of qualifications of the high priest. Let me go over just a couple of those. First of all, in verse 1, we see that he was chosen and appointed. Verse 1 also, we see that he acts on behalf of men before God. And then that he offers sacrifices to God for the sins of the people. We also see that in verse 2, that he deals gently with the sinful because he understands the sin. And in this case, the high priest was still a man and still, so he was sinful. He understood what it was like to be sinful, and so he dealt gently with them. Now we'll see in a little bit that Jesus has not sinned, but he has been tempted in every way and did not sin, and so he understands who we are. And then in verse 3, we see that he also offers sacrifices for himself and for the people. So, starting in verse 5 now, we're going to see that the author is going to explain that Jesus Christ now, in each of these ways, He meets these qualifications and exceeds them. So verse 5, he says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest," meaning he didn't just come in there and say, "Pick me, pick me." But instead, he was appointed by him who said to him, this is God now, quoting from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." In other words, God appointed Jesus to the position of high priest, fulfilling the requirement that he be chosen and not just that Jesus sort of forced his way in there. Now, he wasn't just appointed by men, but he was appointed by God, it says. As we read through verse 4, we saw that God appointed Aaron as high priest. But after then, it was the men who appointed them to the position of high priest. And this leads now to the next verse, verse 6. "As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Now, how many people, their favorite biblical character is Melchizedek, right? Yeah. No one. He's a pretty cool dude. Some of you are like, "Who in the world? Melchizedek? Yeah, Melchizedek. I'm not going to go too deep into who he was, because we'll look at him again in chapter 7. But just to briefly explain what the author is saying here in verse 6. He's saying that normally, the earthly priests were in the line of Aaron. So that Moses had a brother named Aaron. And Aaron, his family were the ones that were the priests. They were called the Levites. And so it was his line that were the priests of the Old Testament system. And then, though, we see in Genesis chapter 14, verse 8, there's a mention of a guy named Melchizedek. This is long before Moses or Aaron were around. So this is before the line of Aaron. We see in Genesis, I think I have it on the screen, in Genesis 14, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said." So what's going on in Genesis chapter 14 is that this is during the time of Abram and Lot. Lot had just been captured and taken off, and Abram went after there and rescued Lot and began his way back home. And then, out of nowhere, we see this mention of a king of Salem, who's also a high priest, named Melchizedek. That's all it says. And we see that Abram, later to be called Abraham, treats him with high esteem. Now, we don't know his history. Some people think that Melchizedek is what would be like a Jesus coming before his incarnation as a baby. Other people think it's just some guy that hasn't been written about a lot in Scripture. But whoever it is, the author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is more like this high priest than like the Aaron high priest. Meaning that he's not in the human line of high priest, but he's in this otherly line. He's in this better line of high priest. Not that he comes out of the Melchizedek line, but that he's like that, the author's saying. To explain this better, the significance of this, I turn to one of the great movies that I grew up on, The Lion King. Don't get me started singing. All right? I know all the songs. But in The Lion King, sorry if I give this away, but the movie has been out for about 25 years. So Mufasa is the dad. And he dies, and Simba, the son, ends up running away, feeling guilty for the dad dying. And so Scar, the bad brother, takes over the kingdom. But eventually, after some feeling some love tonight and some Hakuna Matatas, Simba makes his way back to the kingdom. And when he comes back, he is instantly recognized as the king, because his line is greater than that of Scar's. In a way, don't read too deeply into what I'm saying here, but in a way, that's what the author is saying in Hebrews. that Jesus did not come out of the earthly line of the Levites of Aaron, but that he came out of a greater line. And therefore, when Jesus comes onto the scene, that he is far greater than any high priest that there could have ever been. Now, do you see a theme here? Developing, the author's saying, the high priests are cool dudes, he says, but Jesus Christ is far superior. Far superior. Let's look at verse 7 now. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Talking about Jesus here. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's superior. He's superior. He's a superior line. But also, in these verses, the author's saying that he's a high priest that truly cares for you and carries out his duties. Think about this. In his last few days of earth, he was not taking a final vacation. Jesus was not chilling one last time before he knew he was going to be sacrificed. No, in his last days, he was interceding for all the people, beginning his duties of high priest even before he became high priest. Then notice in verses 9 and 10, we see that he became the sacrifice. Not only is he the one that stands before God on behalf of us, but he's also the punishment that takes away our sins. He was the high priest and the sacrifice. It would be like if, say, you got in big trouble and ended up before a judge. And the judge declared you guilty. And then the judge stepped down and punished himself instead of punishing you. That's what Jesus did here. He knew you were declared guilty, but he took the punishment for you. Now you may be asking, all right, I get it. But what's the big deal about all of this? What's the big deal? How does this impact me? Let me ask you this. Do you all recognize, each of you, that you're spiritually sick? That each of you, no matter how good of a person you are, that you have a spiritual disease inside that is incurable. And that there is no way of helping yourself. Do you recognize that? Because if you do, then you will recognize the importance of having someone help you on your behalf. It would be sort of like this. If I stood up here and told you a little bit about the Dana-Farber Institute. And I told you that it's in Boston. And I told you that it's affiliated with Harvard. And if I told you that it had 300,000 patients a year and was ranked the fourth best cancer institute in America, some of you might be starting to sit there like, because it doesn't really interest you. But I guarantee you this, if you'd just recently been diagnosed with cancer, your ears would be perking up. Because while there's lots of good places, you wanted to go to the best. And so you're hearing about the place that can help you if you have cancer. And likewise, we all have a spiritual sickness. And we don't want to go to just any place. We want to go to the best. And Jesus Christ, this high priest, is the one that can help us. That's why this impacts all of you. That's why it impacts us, and that's why we should be paying attention to the importance of Jesus Christ being our high priest. 2 weeks ago, I read from verse 13 I finished up the passage reading this verse. And no creature is hidden from him, from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's a little scary, right? That he knows our thoughts, that he knows our actions, that one day we're going to be judged on those. But that's what it ends with right there. And then immediately in the next verse is when the author begins talking about the high priest that we have in Jesus Christ. That one day, each of us will stand before God. All of us, the religious, the non-religious, the Christian, the non-Christian, the nice and the mean, the rich and the poor, the Bruins fans and the Tampa Bay Lightning fans, all of us will stand before God and have to give an account. But there's a difference. Some of us are going to be standing before God on our own. And in this system, we don't even get a public defender. All of us will stand before God, but some of us will have no one on our behalf, except for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And then at that point, he will stand there in front of you and talk to God on your behalf. He will be there on your behalf. To the one to whom you must give an account, you'll have Jesus Christ in front of you. That's the significance of that. This illustration may not really impact some of you older folks here, but in The Hunger Games, there's a scene where at the very beginning, there's the Capitol. This is off in the future, and there's the Capitol, and they are in charge of everyone. And then there's these 12 districts who get all the money and supplies and do all the slave labor for the people in the Capitol. And each year, the Capitol sort of drafts a guy and a girl from each of the 12 districts to become part of what they call the Hunger Games, which is a televised fight to the death scene, sort of like the gladiators back in the day. And at the very beginning of the first book in the Hunger Games, we learn about this little girl named Primrose, Prim, who's selected. And she's selected to be part of the Hunger Games, and her big sister knows that it's an instant death sentence for this little girl, this little sweet girl, to be taken off and be part of those games. And so she has nothing. She will not have anything to do with that. And this is what happens in the book. So Prim has just been selected, and it goes, "Prim!" The strangled cry comes out of my throat, and my muscles begin to move again. "Prim! I don't need to shove through the crowd. The other kids make way immediately, allowing me a straight path to the stage. I reach her just as she is about to mount the steps. With one sweep of the arm, I push her behind me." In church, that is what Jesus Christ does for us. That is, we're walking up there to be judged before God. He comes up and sweeps us behind him. But the key is he your Lord? Are you following him? Have you turned to him? And that's why the author says, now going back to verses 14, 15, and 16. He says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So the author says, in light of Jesus Christ being the superior high priest, that we should do, or he encourages us to do these two things. First of all, he encourages us to hold fast to Jesus Christ. To hold fast to Jesus Christ, to cling to Jesus, to cling to him like a scared child might cling to his mom, or to cling like a drowning person might cling to a life preserver at sea, or to cling to like a poor starving man might cling to a lottery ticket. Cling to Jesus Christ is what the author is saying. The author says to hold fast. Hold fast when the days are good. Hold fast to him and don't let your comfort or success draw you away from him. Don't let money or happiness or pleasure distract you from him. Hold fast to him when things are going well. But also to hold fast when things are not going well. To hold fast in the bad days. Don't let sorrow or sickness or pain or disappointment lead you away from Jesus. Don't let sin distract you from Jesus. Hold fast. Cling to him. Cling to him. David, when he was running for his life from Saul in the Old Testament, he wrote this poem. He said, "For in you, my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge." Will you do that? Will you take refuge in him? Will you hold fast to him in the good and in the bad? Will you cling to him? And second, the author tells us to draw near to Jesus with confidence. Draw near to Jesus with confidence. The author says that Jesus loves us. He loves us. And that as a high priest who's been tempted in every way, he understands us. And therefore, when we come to him in our time of need, he is not going to stand up there in his big high throne and point fingers at you and say, "I told you so, you shouldn't have done this." No, it says that when you come to him, he will help you. He says that he will give us mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. Mercy is the help that you need. And grace is the favor that you don't deserve. What a combination, right? What a combination. And that is what you get when you come to him. Not when you're doing well, not when things are going great and when you feel all spiritual, but when things are going poorly, he will help you. In your time of need, he will offer you mercy and grace. So Jesus says, "Come to me." Therefore, there is no one better to turn to than Jesus. There's no one better to turn to than Jesus. There's nowhere safer to be than with Jesus. There's no sin too great for Jesus to forgive. And there's no one too sinful for Jesus. Wherever you are at, will you turn to him? Will you turn to him? Will you cling to him? Will you go to him with confidence? To wrap up, it begins simply with believing that he's Lord and receiving him into your life. Believing that he's God and that he came to this earth and died for our sins. And that he rose again. And that he now stands as high priest, ready to bring you into his family and be there for you if you will receive him into your life. Will you do that? You can do that even right now, just calling out to him in the quietness of your own mind, asking him to be Lord. Or perhaps you've drifted. Perhaps today you came into church not even feeling like being in church. Perhaps you came and feel very distant from God right now. Well, I want to encourage you that there is no better time than right now to turn back to him. to ask him for forgiveness of your sins, knowing that he will forgive you and that he will help you if you ask him. That he's not a mean, stingy high priest, but he's a loving, caring, merciful, and grace-filled high priest. Will you turn to him this morning? Let's pray.